Tonight, we're going to look at what I've called the most foolish wise man who ever lived. Since the Bible calls him wise, I don't dare call him a fool. And yet, at the same time, there is a real problem here. In fact, he's the most enigmatic character in the Old Testament to me, and there's a bunch of them there. And that is Solomon. What do we do with this guy? Because when we speak of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, at the back of everyone's mind should be the question, what's the deal with Solomon? His life really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It seems to be both wise and foolish at the same time. And that's actually very true. And honestly, though, if anybody looks at anybody's life, that is true of all of us. You know, as we looked at the flavors of fools, I hope that you saw yourself somewhere in there. I saw myself. And when we talked about the different kinds of wisdom, we should realize that we're probably stronger in some areas than in others. And you can be wise in a number of ways, you can be a fool in a number of ways. But putting the whole package together seems to be the challenge and not necessarily achievable in one single human life. And to say that should encourage you and also challenge you, because a truly wise person is ever learning more wisdom, always increasing in wisdom and displacing the folly of yesterday. Okay? You know, it's so comforting to me that God says you were born again, but you were born again a child, an infant, actually. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby and that you will mature in that process. Well, Proverbs 9:9 says this, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. If you get to the point where you don't feel compelled to study anymore, if you get to the point where you don't have to think anymore, if you get to the point where you feel like, hey, I can just coast and I'm all set, watch out, you're in danger. Because pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Okay, when we're talking about a fall, we're not just talking about tripping. We're talking about absolute devastation of life. And so wisdom, if nothing else, should make you hunger to continue to grow in wisdom. And it's no surprise that Solomon was such a mixed bag, because we all are. And so I'd like to kind of look at Solomon tonight from a number of different perspectives, both to challenge your thinking and to encourage you at the same time. And we need to get a feel for the man and his life. And so we're going to start off with the context of Solomon's life. I don't know how many of you feel like you grew up in kind of a weird environment, especially when you get into the Word of God, you find out what a godly household's supposed to be like. And sometimes we kind of assume, oh, it would have been so much easier if I grew up in a household like that. Well, that's probably true. But you know, the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament didn't necessarily come out of that kind of life context. For example, consider Solomon's family history. You know, he's got a fascinating family tree. For example, we go back three generations and you hit Rahab. Rahab the what? Harlot. And Solomon, whoever he wasn't anything significant. And then they gave rise to Boaz. And Boaz married who? Ruth. And she was a Moabitess. People, the people of Moab, were forbidden from being a part of the covenant assembly for generations. And then there's Jesse, and we don't know anything about his wife. And then there's David, but who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. I mean, if you got to be a son of David, that's pretty cool. But everybody knew about David and Bathsheba. In fact, the official court records recorded their adultery. David's psalms that were sung over and over in worship, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, both came out of that adultery. I mean, this was no secret. And by the way, if you ever think of children as illegitimate, you're not thinking biblically. It's not the children who are illegitimate. It's the relationship between the parents who are. Those children are perfectly legitimate. And Solomon is a picture of that. And so you look at it and you say, your immediate family tree is a harlot, a Moabitess, and an adulterer. And you thought you had it bad. And then look at the family context And it goes a little farther. What about his immediate context? We've got to think about David's family. And I'll tell you what, it's scary. Here is a man after God's own heart. And his household is a basket case. Okay? For example, you know, we talk about the nuclear family. Think about this with me. David's first wife was Michal, Saul's daughter. They eventually got to the point where he had nothing to do with her. He fixed her up in a home all by herself because she was embarrassed by his worship of the Lord so enthusiastically. But, you know, they never had any children that we know about. And then there was Abigail, who had been married to Nabal. And Nabal means, remember, a willful, determined fool. And when she kept David from killing her husband, it didn't do any good. Why? Because her husband died a week later of a heart attack. He couldn't handle the fact that she had given money to David. Well, then he married her. And then there's Ahinoam of Jezreel. We don't know much about her. She was about the same time as Abigail. And then it tells us that he had other wives and concubines. You know, we think about Solomon, we think of that way. David started the train. Solomon just took it to the nth degree. Okay? And this is a man after God's own heart. Listen, you can be a very godly man and still be stupid. Did you know that? Still do wrong things. And in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we see the outcome of this in verses 2 to 5, when it says, sons were born to David in Hebron. This is before he was king over all Israel. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Caleb, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Absalom came out of a political alliance marriage. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, whoever she is. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And we should have done this as responsive reading, don't you think? And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. Now, we never heard anything about her other than this. And she got six sons before he ever becomes king. And these were all born to David in Hebron. And then later, after he's the king, comes what? The adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Oh, man, what a family life. And then the first son dies in the judgment of God on the family, and then Solomon is born. And of course, you know Solomon's other name, don't you? Bestowed on him by God. God said to David, I love this boy, and so you've named him Solomon. I'm calling him Jedidiah, beloved of Jehovah. He's the only Jedidiah in the entire Old Testament, and certainly the only one named by God by that name. Well, after Solomon's born, God tells David, listen, you have sinned grievously and you're going to have problems in your household. Well, as if he didn't have them before. You're going to have real problems. And so what came next? Anybody remember? The half-brother of Solomon, Prince Amnon, the heir to the throne, rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then sends her away, treats her with disgust. After that, 2 years later, Tamar's full brother Absalom kills Amnon and then leads a rebellion against David. You know, you think you got a problem with rebellious teenagers, you ought to be the king. A rebellious teenager means an army at your doorstep. Okay? And then, do you remember the relationship between Joab and David? Joab was David's nephew, the daughter of his sister. My wife was reminding me today, forever David saying to her, what have I got to do, you son of Zariah? And if you don't think about it, you don't think about it. Zariah was David's sister. And he says, you're her son. Why do I have to put up with you? Crazy nephew. Well, Joab and his David's nephew, and therefore Solomon's much older cousin, kills Absalom. Wow. Man, can you imagine a family Christmas gathering? And for the rest of David's life, continuing wars and conflicts dogged him to his dying day. And then at the end of his life, David chooses Solomon to be his heir over the older Adonijah, who was the fourth son. We know that the firstborn Amnon was killed by the thirdborn Absalom. We don't know whatever happened to Kileab. Maybe with a name like that he fled in disgrace. I don't know. But the next one in line was Adonijah. But God, David chose Solomon to be the king, not Adonijah. You know, that makes for some interesting family dynamics in his own. And Adonijah had his own ideas. And he tried to make himself king. And ultimately, Solomon had to put his big brother to death for a lack of loyalty. And you thought your family was strange. Please understand that. When you can't understand Solomon, understand that for whatever his weaknesses were, he's an incredibly strong guy for all the things that he went through. And in all of this intrigue, there's a shocking picture that emerges of David, of all things. Do you remember this? When Amnon raped Tamar in 2 Samuel 13:21, it says, King David heard all these things. He was very angry. And then he did nothing. Guys, passivity does not fit well with a man of God, with his family. You cannot say, I'm going to let my wife raise those kids. You got to be involved. And so 2 years later, when he had done nothing, Absalom had Amnon killed, and in 2 Samuel 13:39, just 18 verses later, it says, and King David longed to go to Absalom, because Absalom had enough sense to know, I killed my brother, I better get out of here. And David longed to go to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Now, when your comfort is that your son's dead, something's wrong here. And David knew that he's the one, as the king and the father, that should have disciplined Amnon. And he didn't, and he felt better that Amnon had been taken care of. But now Absalom's run away, and all he can think of is, I want Absalom back, because he did what I should have done. And later, when David was dying, Adonijah sought to make himself the king, and it says in 1 Kings 1:6, his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. He was the next in line. You see, you understand all that, and you probably understand a little more of Solomon's concern with parental wisdom. It pops up all over the place in Proverbs. And thinking of all that in the context of his family, is it any surprise that he would write Proverbs 13:24? He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. See, a lot of wisdom comes out of life experience. A lot of wisdom comes from the things that you've seen. And I say all that because I want to say to you, if you've bought into secular psychology that says, my childhood was like this, therefore I can't help this, please repent. Because all the way through the Bible, you find dysfunctional families with very high-functioning children. Because grace can triumph over all that junk. Never give up and never find an excuse. There's kind of a statute of limitations thing. That's what your parents did, but you're not your parents. And if you think about that, that whole thing's dead end, right? Dr. Spock came along, not Spock on Star Trek. Although they had some things in common. But Dr. Spock came along. One had a pointy ears, the other one had a pointy head. Dr. Spock came along and said, you're ruining your children by disciplining them. Well, that's great. And so the children grew up being able to blame their parents for all their problems. What's the problem with that? Eventually they had children. So who do their children blame for their problems? Well, they blame them. You can't blame me. It's my parents' problem fault. Well, whose problem was it? Your parents messed up because their parents' fault. Now, there's a germ of truth in there because it goes back to Adam and Eve, the ultimate parents, right? And it's their fault. But in the end, God never says, hey, you got an excuse. And you look at Solomon, and part of the foundational aspect of developing wisdom in the man's life was all the things that he had gone through and witnessed in his childhood in a highly dysfunctional home that nevertheless was headed by a man who had a heart for God. So, that's the first thing. Let's look at Solomon's context of life. Secondly, let's look at the conduct of Solomon's life. What did he do? Well, the first thing that should come to mind is his what I call his golden moment. Okay? When Solomon came to the throne, there's all this stuff going on. There's Adonijah trying to take the throne. There's David plotting with Bathsheba to make sure that Solomon gets on the throne. Solomon gets public acclaim. He gets put in place. Adonijah knows he's toast. And so he runs and he grabs the horns of the altar. He says, I'm not leaving here until you promise you're not killing me. Solomon says, fine, I won't promise that. I won't kill you. Okay? And there's all these things going on. And in the middle of all that, God says to Solomon, what do you want? You're my king on my throne with my people. What do you want from me? Well, before we get to what Solomon asks for, let's think about where did that come from. If you're David, and you've seen this mess in your household, what do you feel like? Man, have I been a fool? Yeah, I'm sorry. You know, when you get to the end of your life, if your kids are a mess, you're going to look back and say, I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had, I wish I had. And so what do you pass on to this child of kind of your second family? He's got these wives up here and all those kids that are killing each other. And then there's this little Solomon. And I got an idea, he looked at Solomon and said, I'm not blowing it with you. And so we find that there is the passion of his father reflected in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 to 9. Let me read it to you. Some of it's going to be on the screen. Solomon said this, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. You know those days, you know, when you're a little kid and you're the only child on earth in your mother's eyes. You know, then she has more and it's all ruined. My father taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. I have been a fool. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. And therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. You know, dads, one of the things we always say to our kids, whatever else happens in your life, if you're wise, I will be pleased. And quite honestly, if you're not, if you're foolish, I can never enjoy you as an adult. I want you to be wise above and beyond all else. Not make money, not do all this other stuff, not be famous. I want you to be wise. And when David knows that he's dying, his dying instructions to Solomon reflect that same burden. In 1 Kings 2:6, he says, therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. In other words, he says, David, you know what your cousin Joab's like. You got to get him out of here. Because he won't follow your orders. He barely followed mine, and I was his uncle, not his cousin. And a few verses later, he says, now therefore do not hold him guiltless. He's talking about Shimei. Shimei, who had cursed David when Absalom rebelled against him, and David said, hey, don't do anything to him, because maybe God gave him that message. God deserved to be cursed right now. But later on, he came back, and he knows that this guy has to be reined in because you can't really talk about the king like that and have the king be secure. So he put restrictions on Shimei, and then Shimei later tried to manipulate his way out of the restrictions. So David said to Solomon, listen, for you don't hold him guiltless because you know what a weasel this guy is, and you are a wise man, and you know what you ought to do to him. Bring his hair, his gray hair down to the grave with blood. But you notice his reasoning. Solomon, you are already wise. You're already there. I'm pleased with what's coming here. It's part of why you're making me, I'm making you my heir. And so what then happened? Then it's no surprise what the passion of the son was. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3? I know you kind of set your Bibles aside by this point. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, I want you to look at the story once again. First Kings chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 4. First Kings 3, 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father. You think? Because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart." Oh man, do you struggle with that? You know, every one of us is a mixed bag, folks. I can't claim sinlessness up here. If I did, my wife and son would laugh. See? At best, they'd laugh. Please don't try to pretend that you got it all together. You don't. David didn't. You don't. I don't. But he said that to God, "You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child." Probably not literally, but figuratively. I'm pretty young to be in this role. "I do not know how to go out or come in. I can't even figure out a doorknob. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall be not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." What did Solomon ask for? What kind of wisdom? To discern right and wrong in his role as king. And God said, "I'll give you that wisdom. But understand this, you still have to obey me." Do you remember the different kinds of wisdom? You can have a tremendous reservoir of the kinds of wisdom that understands how life works and understands how things work, and you can probe things and you're very intelligent, but that does not mean that you are godly. And we've got to keep that ever before us. And so you look at this. This was his golden moment. What do you want? I need wisdom. God says, that's a good thing to ask for. I'll give it to you. In fact, while I'm giving you wisdom, I'm going to give you riches, and I'm going to give you honor, and I'm going to give you all kinds of things. The golden age of all of Israel's history was under Solomon. They had peace on all their borders. They had prosperity. It says that gold and silver ran in the streets like water. He built all kinds of things. It was the greatest time in their history, and it only lasted those 40 years. But man, he had some golden achievements during that time. I want to look with you at his golden achievements in the book of Ecclesiastes. Could you turn over there real quickly? Because once again, you got to read 1 Kings and you got to read Ecclesiastes if you're going to understand Solomon. In fact, you need to read Song of Solomon, but we're not going to do that. Just because it's still embarrassing to me, but it's good to read as a couple together. And somebody says, how could he be that passionate about one woman when he had 700 wives and so many porcupines? Well, you know, he knew that that didn't work. He knew that didn't work. And I think that the Song of Solomon is kind of him writing us out and saying, son, this is what I want you to find. I want you to find one woman that you can love more than anything else, and she'll love you more than anything else. He said, I've never known that. I've never had that in my life. That's what you need. But in Ecclesiastes, we find an interesting focus that he has here. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 1:12. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Now he's no longer saying, I want to understand how to judge the people. He says, I want to know how life works in the broad scale. I want to understand all of this stuff. And so he decided to use what is common today in 21st century America, and that is an experiential and /existential. Doesn't that sound like too big of a word? All that means is I know what I know by my experience. You know, I find a lot of Christians have been sucked into the world's mindset on that. I know what I know by my experience. And so Solomon got to have experiences. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he says, I'm going to try things that I enjoy. I'm going to try pleasure. And including that, he built big things, you know, he did all this stuff. Little boys play with tinker toys. Rich kings play with big limestone blocks. And he built the temple, and then he built a palace, and he built Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, and then he built Gibeon, and he built Lachish, and he built these great cities in Megiddo, and he did all those things. And he says, I did it. Why? Because I really enjoyed it. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, you know, I tried to figure out oppression. You know, as a king, you got to figure out how that fits. You know, would everybody be better off if I just sat on them harder? Chapter 4, he says, I tried hard work. That's only in verses 4 to 6. It probably didn't last long with a king who had been raised up in a palace. He had those soft hands. He says, then I looked in chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, at friendship and companionship and popularity. And in chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 12, he says, I tried wealth accumulation. He said, I just tried making money. And for a guy like Solomon, that seemed to be the easiest thing in the world. You know, there are people like that. You know, I call them people who can smell money. They just know how to make it. You know, I'm not one of them, but I've known some in my life. And then he said, you know, then I just tried being wise, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 9, verse 13 to 11, 10. Practical wisdom. I just tried to know how to give this stuff that people really find helpful in their lives, and they did. And he says in chapter 8, verses 2 to 8, he says, I tried political power. And then in chapter 8, verse 10 through chapter 9, verse 12, I tried to sort out death by wisdom. Those were his golden achievements. That's the stuff that he did. That's what he used his life for. It's what he expended his energies for and his mental capabilities for. Do you know what happens when you try to sort all that out by human wisdom? You end up with what I'm calling a gruesome legacy. His gruesome legacy. You know what he found out? Wisdom can't do it. His wisdom failed to explain the meaning of life. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. Some have jokingly said, soap bubbles of soap bubbles, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all empty. I tried everything I could and I'd come up with nothing but a soap bubble that pops when I try to hold it. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is that which will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come thereafter. You know, if you're trying to build this legacy and you want some monument to you, you know, around here or any place, Solomon says, one of these days you're going to be, what's his name? Now, you ride around Gettysburg, if you've ever been there, and there's a monument every couple hundred feet. And all these statues of people, and you look at them and say, oh, that's so-and-so. Okay, next. And Solomon says, you know, I tried by wisdom to figure out the meaning of life, and I could not find anything that made it work. There's no profit, there's no satisfaction, there's nothing new, and there's no heritage. Chapter 3, you know it very well, don't you? Beginning of verse 1. To everything there is a season, and there's a time to every purpose under heaven. There's all these things that seem to be mutually exclusive, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. You do all this stuff back and forth, the ping pong of life. And the amazing thing is that God has made everything beautiful in its time. But here's the problem. Here's man's problem, verses 9 to 13. He can't figure it out. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Humanity can't comprehend that in their experience or their knowledge or their wisdom. And I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. This is a gift from God. The only thing I know is that God's good. And what God does is forever. I can't do anything that lasts forever. Most archaeology that's done in the Middle East today is sifting through the ruins of everything that Solomon built. He says, look, God has to sort it all out. Verse 14. What God does will be forever. Nothing be added to it. Nothing be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been. What is has what to be has already been. And God requires an account. God requires an account. He says, there's what I learned by my wisdom. That life doesn't make sense in and of itself. Life doesn't make sense in terms of activities, in terms of accomplishment. It doesn't make sense in terms of children. If you're living for your children, you've got an idol in place of God. For your career, for all those things, it doesn't make sense. You can be as wise as you want. It doesn't work. It does not explain the meaning of life. Because wisdom fails to keep you in right relationship with God when it's wisdom alone. Look at chapter 11. Or 1 Kings, if you'd like to turn back there. 1 Kings chapter 11. It says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Why would he multiply all those wives? Do you know why? Human wisdom. Human wisdom. Yeah. That's how humanly you develop peaceful relations with all the nations around you. If the king's daughter is your wife, the king thinks twice about attacking your palace. If the king's grandchildren are your children, then he tends to be nicer to you. By human wisdom, it makes sense. How does it not make sense? By obedience. God said no. You see, we look at these guys in Washington, and I don't know if Obama leans on everybody. I'm thinking like Karl Rove. I think of who's that bald-headed nut that Clinton leaned on all the time? You know, those kind of things. And those guys, what's that?
Carville.
What?
James Carville.
James Carville, that's it. You know, I'm sorry, that's the only way I know him. Those guys have wisdom, but it's human wisdom. And Oprah's got wisdom, but it's human wisdom. And human wisdom by itself does not lead you to obedience. And so it was when Solomon was old, verse 4, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Because David, for all his failures, always came back to God. And Solomon kept wandering. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as his father David said. David wasn't perfect, but he kept his heart oriented toward God, and he always came back. And God had been gracious to Solomon. He had warned him. In 1 Kings chapter 6, before this temple was built, in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel, if you obey." 1 Kings chapter 9. After this temple was built, it came to pass, verse 1 of 1 Kings 9, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire that which he wanted to do, remember Ecclesiastes, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness to do according to all I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples." This is the legacy of human wisdom, folks, by itself. And if you spend your life saying, "It seems to me, in my experience, I think what works the best," you're in very dangerous ground. It has to always be moderated with obedience to God and His Word. And so at the end of his life, what's Solomon saying? Well, I really believe that the end of Ecclesiastes is near the end of his life, because he's looking back, and the conclusion of Solomon's life is, number one, wisdom is no substitute for obedience. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It'll take you a minute to turn back there if you're in 1 Kings. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, some of my favorite texts. If you come to enough funerals I do, you'll hear me preaching on chapter 12 at some point. Notice Ecclesiastes 11:9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." You should let kids be excited about kids. He says, "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Be wise, do what seems like the right thing, but remember you're still accountable, no matter how wise you think you are. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, and childhood and youth are vanity. It's empty, it's only going to be for a little while. Enjoy it, but remember you're accountable for what you do as a child." Verse 12, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" That's at the end of life. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to live to be 100? Here's what I know. The days will come that you have no enjoyment whatsoever in life. You can learn that just by observing in the world. Go to the nursing home, spend an afternoon there. You'll figure it out real quick. And he says, before those days come, here's what you need to do. Remember your Creator. And remember you're going to give an account. And so that's the conclusion of his life. He says, listen, I have learned this. And so we jump down to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Here's what he learned, not by wisdom, but by the Word of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Wisdom is no substitute for obedience. You say, well, wait a minute, then why are you going to spend so much time talking about wisdom? Here's why this is so important. Obedience doesn't cover everything in life. But out of the context of obedience, wisdom lets you decide about all the other things. But all those things have got to come out of that one base touchstone. If you go just with wisdom, you will mess up. Never lose that track of that. You remember when we were talking about decision-making, the will of God. God has a moral will. You must know it. You must live it. You must obey it. You must put it into practice. And then, in everything else, then make wise decisions. So what should we learn from Solomon when we're considering wisdom? What should we remember? Number one is this, that wisdom is good, but it is neither righteous nor unrighteous in itself. It's a tool to help with decisions, but obedience must come first. Who's the biggest fool in the world? Psalm 14:1-3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. See if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The fool, the greatest fool, is the disobedient fool. There's no God over my life. There's no one that orders me around. Wisdom's good, but in and of itself, it's not righteous or unrighteous. Wisdom will help you to pursue a path that will lead you to righteousness, and folly will lead you on a path that will lead to sin. So choose godly wisdom that says, I want to find a way to obey God the best I possibly can. They've got to go hand in hand. Number two, wise disobedience to God is definitely inferior to reckless obedience. Now that doesn't sound very intelligent, does it? What it means is this, just because you figured out an excuse and a rationalization to disobey God doesn't mean you figured out something good. You're better off for what I just call simple obedience. I don't know how to make it work. Okay, fine, just do it. James chapter 1, could you turn there please? I know it's a long way back in your Bibles, but your fingers can stand the exercise, can't they? James chapter 1. James is really the New Testament corollary to Proverbs. It's about wisdom too. In James 1, verse 21, says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and, I love the King James here, superfluity of naughtiness. Although you probably understand it better with modern translation, overflow of wickedness. Lay aside all disobedience. Say, I'm not going to disobey. Whatever happens, I will not disobey. And receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, because hearers only are deceiving themselves. Solomon deceived himself. He not only knew the word of God and heard the word of God, he wrote the word of God. But he didn't do it all. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Most of us remember it up to that point. Make sure you keep verse 25 with us. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, whether he's got wisdom or not. Obedience is at the root of any life that's worthwhile in the Lord. Wise disobedience does not trump reckless obedience. Just obey first. And as you do it, maybe you'll get better at it. But obey first. Number three, a person who is committed to wise obedience has the most secure life God can give. Your best life now is based on obedience. And that's what that preacher does not preach. And obedience, then, the context we operate in wisdom. You know Matthew 7, don't you? It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. This is the last passage you have to turn to tonight. We're done. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, there it is again, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. You know, it's a wise man here. The rock is what? Obedience. You build a wise life on the foundation of obedience. And when you do that, the rain descends, the flood came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, stop for just a minute. Can you tell the foundation of a house just by looking at the house? Not usually. You can build identical houses on rock and on sand. It's not the house. You can build a house, a life of wisdom, on the sand of human opinion, and it seems to me. The difference is what? Verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and what happened? Great was its fall. It's gone. You ever seen a house go down? You ever watch the floods, you know, the mudslides in California? It's terrifying. I knew somebody that had been at one of those. He says, it's just incredible. You look at this house and you assume a house is going to stay standing. And all of a sudden, it's gone. Isn't that what happened to Solomon? Tremendously successful. Peace all the days of his kingdom. Extremely wealthy. Incredibly productive. And it lasted how long after his death? Just a few days. Just a few days, because his son, who was neither obedient nor wise, took over and lost 10/12 of the kingdom through a foolish decision. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what you need to learn from Solomon. Be wise, but do it on the foundation of obedience. In all that we talk about in Proverbs, make sure that you never use what you learn in Proverbs as an excuse to be disobedient to the commands of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for Solomon. We don't know what to do with him until we look in the mirror. And then we see him all too up close and personal. Lord, I pray that in all that we're going to consider from the things that you produced in your inspiration from the hand of Solomon, that we would grow in wisdom, but that we continue to grow in obedience at the same time. It's the only way it works for your glory. Your moral will must be the foundational bedrock of our lives, and may we build a life of wisdom on top of that obedience, that it will stand in the evil day. It'll stand when this world gives its worst and does what this evil world does to anyone. It'll stand. Because a house wisely built on the proper foundation will not fall. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.